Scripture lesson will be found in two different portions of the New Testament Gospels this morning. I encourage you to listen as these are read to try to recapture some of how the early church might have heard them. The first one will be following on the account of Zechariah in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. It speaks about Mary's coming to terms with the coming of Jesus Christ. And then we'll hear the account of Joseph in the beginning of Matthew. Hear then the reading of God's word. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be, since I am a virgin, Mary?" asked the angel. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Mary answered, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. May God bless to our hearts the ministry of his word this day.
The road to modern Nazareth winds up and twists its way out of the great agricultural valley of Esdraelon in the hills of southern Galilee. The city of Nazareth sits in a beautiful valley near the top of one of those foothills. The pilgrim who takes the effort to walk to the top of the nearest peak just outside of Nazareth is treated to a spectacular panoramic view. If you look to the east, only 15 miles away is the Sea of Galilee. And if you look to the west, only 20 miles away is the sparkling blue of the Mediterranean Sea. And if you look to the northeast, only 60 miles away is the snow-capped peak of Mount Hermon. The chief tourist site, however, is not connected to the beautiful panoramic view. It rather is the Church of the Annunciation. The church is a beautiful and rather modern building, which is built atop the spot where, according to tradition, the angel Gabriel appeared to the Virgin Mary and announced to her that she would bear the Christ child. Pastor Calhoun read Luke's version of that story in your hearing this morning. On the front of that beautiful church is the Latin inscription of John chapter 1 and verse 14. It is inscribed in the stone, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It is a vivid reminder that in this somewhat plain and very ordinary village, the most extraordinary and earth-shaking event in all of time and eternity occurred. I recall being weary of the tourist routine, and I decided to do Nazareth alone, and so I ditched the party and wandered around the courtyard of the Church of the Annunciation for a few moments and found an empty corner and stretched out on the ground. I closed my eyes and I tried to take it all in. It was simply more than I could process. As I lay there in the warm spring sun, my senses suddenly came alive. There was a smell of Middle Eastern food which floated through the air. I could hear the staccato sound of Semitic languages making their way up and down the street in the little shops and homes and the persons who wandered up that street. I was acutely aware in a sudden moment of illumination that Jesus may very well have sat in that same spot, or at least walked past that same spot, smelling similar odors and hearing similar sounds and being warmed by that very same sun. It was one of those moments that is difficult to describe unless one has experienced it, for the message of the gospel took on new form as I contemplated the mystery of the Word made flesh. It's been real to me for many, many years, but it was more startlingly real in the experience of that moment. Under the great church of the Annunciation, in the grotto where supposedly Mary lived, there is a Latin inscription over the altar which reads, "Verbum caro hic factum est." The Word became flesh here. The Latin word hic is the English word here. Here in the ordinary life of ordinary people, the most extraordinary message and the most extraordinary event that ever could be contemplated or ever could occur took place. And the significance of it is that it was here, not off someplace in the wild blue yonder, nor in some mystic contemplation, nor in some abstract reasoning about divine or eternal matters, but here, in flesh, in a place, in time, to a living, breathing human being, the Word became flesh. Here is a distinctive of the Christian faith. For here tells us that the eternal plan of salvation, what God has engineered, if you will, and managed, if you will, from before creation, that all of that takes place in time and space. Our faith, Scripture tells us, is rooted in human history, not in abstract reasoning. That salvation comes in human history and is received in human life and human experience. And mind you, that is not some supra-history which lies at just outside of our reach. But God's plan occurs in ordinary history, where it can be seen, experienced, and mind you, investigated by ordinary mortals. That's the glory of the gospel and part of the glory of God's grace. This most extraordinary event, in which all of eternity is summed up in a moment, took place in the most ordinary of people and the most ordinary of places. Once again, God surprises us. If the birth and the life of John the Baptist was unexpected, the forerunner of the gospel, Jesus' conception is even more remarkable. No one expected the Messiah to come in this way. The story, as we have heard this morning, is told by Matthew and Luke. Both authors tell the story in remarkably simple fashion. With few details and no flourishes, they tell us that an awesome miracle happened in a most common setting. The narratives of Jesus' conception and birth, indeed his life, feature the ordinary as a theme, and there is a powerful message there. We might call it, if I may borrow a phrase, splendor in the ordinary. That is the theme that runs its way all through the gospel narratives, and in particular in these infancy narratives. Joseph and Mary were a very ordinary, common couple. Joseph was a carpenter, a common trade, and Mary, like thousands of young women of her time, was preparing for her marriage. Neither of them are portrayed as heroes, nor are they portrayed as in any sense different from the other citizens of Nazareth. We have no details about their life. That's the message. The grace of God, the splendor of eternity, came to a remarkably ordinary couple and setting. Neither distinguished his or herself. They were simply ordinary people. Like many couples in Israel, they were in the customary betrothal period. It was a period of time, usually a year in length, in which the man worked to accumulate 1 year's wages, which were then given as a gift to the bride. It was an insurance policy, if you will, to give her some measure of help if his death or a divorce occurred. Legally, the betrothed couple was seen as married. All of the Jewish divorce laws applied to the betrothal period, and a broken engagement or an ended betrothal was the same as divorce, and that enters into our story in just a few moments. The vast majority, if not all, of these marriages were arranged by the parents, and the girl was ordinarily 12 or 13 years of age at the very beginning of adolescence when the betrothal was acted upon, having been arranged sometimes years before. Mary, therefore, was a young adolescent whose life would have been very restricted. It would have consisted of her childhood home and her mother's kitchen. The education of a girl in that world was learning how to run a home. Book learning, what there was of it, was restricted to the males. And Mary, therefore, was hardly a distinguished woman. She was a girl with a very narrow life and a very prescribed expectation. In no way do the gospel writers tell us that she was chosen because of any accumulation of merit on her part. Indeed, the power of grace in her life, as in every other life to which the grace of Christ comes, is sheer gift. That's part of the message. You see, neither Joseph nor Mary were candidates for greatness in their world. No one would have predicted that they would have become what we call the Holy Family. Indeed, very, very few people even knew who they were. For they lived in a very ordinary village. Nazareth was an undistinguished Galilean town, and no one expected God to do anything there. In fact, Galilee was looked down upon by most Israelites. Galilee of the Gentiles was the common terminology for that geographical location. It was viewed as a place which was overrun with foreigners and therefore quite dangerous for a pious person. And Nazareth, a city in that location, was not something you would put on your resume either. Early in Jesus' ministry, his new disciple Philip ran and told Nathanael, a good Judean pious fellow, about Jesus, who was from Nazareth, and that this was the promised Messiah. Nathanael's Judean reply indicates some of the bigotry of that day of time, for he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's very interesting, by the way, that Matthew, in his account, eliminates any reference to Nazareth. Nazareth is included in Luke's account. It may be that in a gospel written to a Jewish audience, which Matthew is, Nazareth may have been a stumbling block, and Matthew simply left it out to avoid the embarrassment. At any rate, God defied all conventional wisdom and poured his grace into two very common folk in an out-of-the-way village. And in a moment of divine power, the mundane was transformed forever. Mary was never the same. Joseph was never the same. Nazareth was never the same. Galilee was never the same. And the world was never the same. But notice that that theme of the ordinary continues into and throughout the narrative. Even in the extraordinary moment of the announcement to Mary, or the dream of Matthew, the responses of these two common people is just what we would expect a human response to be. And as Matthew and Luke describe this singular event in history on which all of time and eternity hang, they say it very, very simply. Granted, an angel comes and speaks to Mary, but the angel's speech is exceptionally restrained. He does not give an eloquent sermon, nor does he give a profound theological explanation about what is going to happen in the body of Mary. He simply told Mary in plain Hebrew that she would bear a son miraculously and he would be Messiah. It is, if you will, splendor in the ordinary. And as I say, Joseph and Mary responded to the extraordinary in very human fashion. Indeed, I would submit to you that their very human response gives these stories a large measure of their ring of truth. Joseph and Mary are not superhumans destined for sainthood. They're ordinary people who really don't know what to do with this miracle that has happened to them. They're regular people. Luke tells us that Mary was greatly troubled. It's a very strong Greek word that Luke uses. Exceptionally bothered might be another way of saying it. And she was frightened. Who wouldn't be? And she asked the obvious question, "How can I have a son when I'm a virgin?" And before she said yes to Gabriel, she had to deal with a whole set of messy details which would result from her saying yes. How do you suppose she would explain her pregnancy to her family, to Joseph, to Nazareth? And what on earth would she tell Joseph? Would Joseph divorce her? Probably. Would he publicly humiliate her? He very well might. Would he try her in court? He could. Adultery carried the death penalty. Was it worth it? And was this whole thing an illusion? Even after her marvelous statement of faith, when she finally does say yes to Gabriel, she evidently didn't tell Joseph about her encounter with Gabriel. An angel had to tell Joseph after he found out she was pregnant. How could she tell Joseph? Can you even imagine the conversation between Joseph and Mary when he found out she was pregnant? I would suppose, like any man, he wanted to know who the father was. What do you suppose Mary told him? It was God? Or did she say nothing? Whatever the conversation, Joseph decided to divorce her quietly. Maybe he thought she was crazy. But even a quiet and dignified divorce would have been exceptionally shameful to Mary, for she still carried an illegitimate child. No wonder she was afraid. Matthew tells us that only a dream settled the case for Joseph. You see, God's grace, this extraordinary, splendorous grace of God, comes to ordinary people in extraordinary ways. It is splendor, but it occurs in the ordinary, and very often we handle it in very ordinary fashion. This marvelous grace continues in very human form. No doubt the tongues were wagging in this small town, and no doubt that caused Joseph and Mary great pain. It's possible that they meant to move to Bethlehem permanently, where fewer questions would be asked. And when the baby was finally born in Bethlehem, it was in a cave. And simple shepherds were the first ones to hear that Messiah had been born. You must understand that in the first century world in which Mary and Joseph lived, shepherds were outcasts and perpetually unclean. But they were the first to kneel at the manger. God's grace comes to ordinary people in extraordinary ways. Can we even begin to imagine the splendor of the birth of the Son of God? Yet, Scripture tells us it was very ordinary. He was born like any other baby is born, and in exceptionally ordinary circumstances. And all of the characters who come to the manger or who are part of this great story are very common people living very common lives. And a profound message, of course, is hidden, or perhaps not hidden here. The gospel of Jesus is designed for everybody. And even more profoundly, ordinary people are very often the means of extraordinary divine activity. Peter was a common fisherman who became a fisher of men. A little boy who isn't named gave Jesus his loaves and his fishes, and in Jesus' hands this simple gift was transformed into food for a multitude. Some mothers on one occasion gave their babies to Jesus, and their gift of their babies becomes one of the most beautiful stories in the Gospels. A sinful woman filled with remorse and shame, came to Jesus for forgiveness. In gratitude for the gift of grace which she received from the hands of Jesus, she gave Jesus some very expensive perfume in return. And her life and that example have given hope to the hopelessly guilty for centuries. Indeed, Jesus said, this story will be told in memory of her wherever the gospel is proclaimed. And of course, a carpenter named Joseph and a girl named Mary gave their lives to God, and they were never the same. And a large part of that miracle is that the world was never the same either. But how does all of this apply to us 20 centuries later? Consider, secondly, a notable application. The point of it all, you see, is that the gift of God's grace is splendorous, and it occurs in the ordinary. The real question for us this morning is, how does that translate into the 20th century? I would submit to you that this extraordinary grace applied to ordinary common lives is the pattern of God's activity from the beginning of Scripture to the end of time. No nation was more ordinary than ancient Israel. They were slaves in Egypt, rabble in the wilderness. And who would have expected this to be God's chosen people? Yet once touched by God's power, Israel was never the same. The wilderness rabble, who only a generation before had been slaves, became a conquering army. And in the New Testament, no life captured by Christ ever remains ordinary. Luke was a first century physician. His doctor's art, refocused for Christ, made him the beloved physician whose books touched the world and whose book touched us as we heard it as the Word of God this morning. Tertius is a man you may not have heard of. His name occurs a couple of times in the New Testament. He was a secretary. He gave his life and his craft to Christ. In the service of the Apostle Paul, he took dictation. and some of his dictation became Holy Scripture. And we hear it and read it and are transformed centuries later. Dorcas was a homemaker. Acts tells us her faith and prayer changed the early church and stands as a monument to us centuries later. None of the above were splashy. They simply gave what they were and what they could do to the master. And he made it extraordinary. None of them ever imagined, I wouldn't think, that their humble lives could make an eternal difference. And they probably never saw the results. We seldom do. But no life given to Christ ever remains ordinary. See, the ordinary can become splendorous in the hands of Christ. Few of us will impact the world on the scale of the biblical characters. But I tell you, God's scales weigh things differently than our scales. Any life given to Christ takes on eternal power, whether the globe is affected or only five people. All of it is eternal, and all of it is equally significant. Let us never forget that Christ was and is concerned with the ordinary. Think of some of the biblical stories about Jesus. A father begged Jesus to heal his sick daughter. Of course, Jesus replied. A weeping mother, by her dead son's casket, received comfort from Jesus' words and his deed of compassion. Or Jesus told stories about a woman and a coin she lost, a man and some money he found, or another man and the sheep that he lost, and another man who lost a son. Jesus told once of an employer. He told on another occasion of an employee. He talked about a farmer sowing and servants reaping. God makes significance out of the common. Jesus is interested both in common life and in the common folks. The ordinary in Christ's hands, you see, becomes a vessel of splendor. Christmas is the story of the incarnation. God became flesh and lived among us. At the very least, that means that God is interested in real human life, for he reached out of eternity and touched it. In reality, not in the abstract. At its most profound, it means that God is able to transform all of life and every human being. When I was in Israel several years ago, I expressed to an Israeli woman who was a guide or a minister in the Israeli government traveling with us my disinterest in much of the traditional pilgrim trail. The locations are not necessarily accurate, and sometimes the ornate shrines and churches built over these alleged sites take away from the significance of the site, if indeed they're genuine. She responded to me in an unexpected and somewhat profound way. She said, I thought you Christians believed in the incarnation, and if that's true, no site is insignificant, and indeed all of them are eternally significant. I'm not sure that her precise application of that principle is correct, but her point is well taken. If God touches life in Jesus, all of life is thereby significant. Hebrews chapter 4 makes this whole concept exceptionally practical. Jesus, the author to Hebrews says, was tempted in every way just like us. Underscore, in every way just like us. And therefore, our author says, he is a sympathetic high priest. He understands our life, he understands our frailties, and he has compassion. And he has God the Father's full attention at all times. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he pleads our case to our Father. He, on the one hand, leans toward us with sympathy, and on the other hand, he bends God's ear powerfully on our behalf. God hears him and gives us grace and mercy in plenitude, Hebrews tells us, always and in everything. And by the way, if Jesus treats us that way, don't you suppose we ought to treat each other with understanding, sympathy, and a desire to help? The story has one last application, which it seems to me pulls the whole thing together. Mary's response to the angel is a marvelous illustration of the nature of faith and a pattern, it seems to me, for life. Mary's faith has two sides, it would seem. First, she recognized her limitations. She knew what she could do, and she knew what only God could do. "How can this be?" she said. "I'm a virgin." Abraham, if you will recall, came up against a similar limitation. He was 99 years old, and God told him he and his 90-year-old wife would have a child. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, in rather graphic terms, that Abraham looked at his body and recognized it was as good as dead. He knew his limitations, and he knew what only God could do. And those physical limitations of Mary and Abraham illustrate the larger spiritual truth. When we human beings are confronted by ourselves and the grace of God, there is much that is valuable that we humans can do. But when we come to the application of God's grace in the transforming power for life, we are helpless. We can't forgive our own sins. We can't, by our own effort, bring the power and the presence of eternity into life. Only God can. We can't make the ordinary have eternal splendor. Only God can. The prophets recognized that limitation. But through those ordinary men, sheep herders and others, God accomplished extraordinary things, and his word was heard. Paul the Apostle puts it eloquently in Romans chapter 7. The great limitation common to all of us is our inability to conquer sin. Oh, some sins we do better with than others, but all of us have one or more that haunt us forever. Paul did too. He summed up his struggle with coveting in verse 25 of Romans 7. Literally translated, it reads something like this: "I myself on my own am a slave to sin." He knew his limitations. But he hastens on to say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, I'm free." Mary knew her limitations, and I submit to you there is no grace without that self-understanding. Salvation and the Christian life is dependent upon our confession that we are sinners and that we are incapable of providing either the righteousness necessary for eternity or the forgiveness of sins, which is necessary also for us to inherit eternity. The first word of the gospel spoken by so many people in the gospel stories is, "Have mercy upon me, O Christ." And having called out for mercy, receiving the gift of God's mercy that comes in Jesus Christ. His death, which atones for sin, and his resurrection, which powerfully provides righteousness and eternity for all who will depend upon him. And Christian growth is also dependent upon the continuing realization that while capable of much that is good as human beings, the grace of God and the power of eternity is beyond our capacity. And if we're to experience ever the transforming power of God in the ordinary, it must come from beyond ourselves. The second side of Mary's faith is her submission to God. In a marvelous little sentence, she says, "May it be to me as you have said." With all of the possible consequences from that statement, yes, she submitted her life and the consequences to God. She was fully aware of her inability, somewhat aware of the consequences, and fully submitted to the Heavenly Father. And at that point, God began the transformation in Mary's body that gave the world a Savior. Now, that's true on the smaller scale as well as the larger scale. Charles Colson was a powerful presidential aide in the Nixon White House. Most of you know his story. In prison, as a result of the Watergate scandal, he realized his limitations and submitted to Almighty God for the salvation of his soul. The result was not only a new brother in Christ, but a new life transformed as well. Colson, as anyone, was deeply affected by his life in prison. Upon his release, he began a ministry to prisoners, which is now spread around the world and is called Prison Fellowship. A number of years ago, before Prison Fellowship was very well known, I was privileged to be in a somewhat small group that Charles Colson addressed. He gave a talk on God's passion for justice, It was a passionate, biblical, and eloquent plea for justice in the judiciary system. I was impressed by not only by Colson's remarkable gifts, but also for his passion, by his passion for justice, which has come as a result of the transforming grace of God. The result of his life is a powerful change in the life of prisons and prisoners here and around the world. But I want you to consider another significant and equally important life. Emily is not famous. Maybe 1,000 people at the tops know who she is. For many years now, she has spent untold hours in a little village visiting the sick. Several days a week, she goes to the local nursing home, where she brings cheer, God's presence, and a touch of grace to some very lonely people. Emily's a humble person and doesn't talk about her ministry much at all. In fact, I knew her a couple of years before I knew about this gift of mercy in her life. Her world is much, much smaller than Charles Colson's, but I tell you, in God's scale of economy, or economy of scale, it is just as important. The Apostle Paul gives us a vivid metaphor with which I conclude. In the book of Galatians, he says, Christ is being formed in you. We ordinary mortals, besieged by weakness, frailty, and sin, are at the same time the vessels of God's splendor. On another occasion, Paul said, we have this treasure in vessels of clay. That means we are, all of us, significant. Our lives can have a touch of splendor. All of life has meaning, for Christ is part of life. Indeed, Matthew says, this whole story is summed up in a word, Emmanuel, God with us. But never forget that this grace comes in the ordinary as well as to the ordinary. It's all around us, in people, in events, in experiences. All of it is the stuff of God's transforming power. And it is the marvelous mystery of our faith and our growth. Remember, if you will, that verse of Phillips Brooks' great Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the wonders of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. For the first time, for the 1,000th time, the mystery of God's splendor in the ordinary, and the ordinary taking on the extraordinary splendor of God's grace. Let us pray. Silently, Lord, in a still, small voice, or powerfully, through the experiences of life, touch us once again. In openness, we give you our lives, asking for the touch of your grace, changing us and transforming life, and making us instruments of your mercy through Christ. Amen.